You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so I got to pick, you know, what to do for these few teachings here, and I got an idea, which was a teaching. There's a teaching that I did 4 or 5 years ago that always comes into my mind this time of year, and I thought, I just feel like sharing this. And so we skip around to a couple different passages, but what I basically want to talk about is what Christians call the devotional life. And I know that's a very churchy kind of, you know, I don't know, that title might even turn some people off. But the idea, devotional life, it's simply the idea of having a time in your schedule, in your life, that is set aside to relate with God. And so, you know, a private time, a quiet time, where it's just me and God alone. And that's my time to talk to Him, to tell Him about what's going on in my life, to ask Him for things in my life and other people's lives. And also to take in Scripture, to listen, to receive love and guidance and truth from Him. That's the idea of a devotional life. It's a time that's devoted to God. I find that it gets a different reaction out of different people. Some people hear that and they're like, yeah, I love my devotional life. And other people are like, ugh, don't talk to me about devotional life. And so that's maybe a good place to start, is to think about what maybe it brings to mind that I don't want it to bring to mind, or that sort of an antithesis here to begin with is, if someone was saying, I really don't like this topic, you know, I'm not excited about hearing a teaching on the devotional life, because for me, the devotional life is an area of blank. How might people fill in the blank? I'm not excited about this because for me, this is an area of bleh. What? Just somebody, let's get a couple people to just shout out. What? How might someone, not necessarily you, how might someone fill in that blank?
Shame.
Okay, it's an area of shame. I feel bad about it. I know that I'm supposed to do it, and I probably don't do it enough, so this is one of these, this is an audit that I really don't want, and it makes me feel ashamed. Good.
Guilt.
Yeah. I feel bad about it. I feel like I've done something wrong by not having a sufficient devotional life. I think a lot of people do feel that way. What else?
Another box to check off.
It's an obligation. You know, it's, you know, I've got to do my devotional, and I've got to do the dishes and take out the trash, and it's just a discipline, and hey, you got to do it.
Boring.
Yeah, boring. Sit alone in a room, you know. Oh my gosh, I read this study recently. This is a true. I can't believe they ethically did this, but they did. They did a study, and they were looking at how people feel about the idea of being alone with their thoughts. And what they found was that an amazing proportion of people actually dread the idea of sitting alone with their thoughts, because it's boring, and also because it just, no thanks. And so the study was, this is true, the option was, you can sit in this room for 8 hours alone with your thoughts, or you can have the researcher stay in the room with you, but you have to endure a mild electrical shock. And it was, I'm serious, and it was something like 60% of people were like, I'll take the shock, rather than sit alone with my thoughts. I don't get that. I'm an introvert. I'm like, sounds great, leave me alone. But hey, everybody's different. Okay, yeah, I thought of many of the same things. Maybe an obligation, maybe an area of insecurity. You know, a lot of people I talk to are like, I just don't know what I would do. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. It sounds awkward that I would sit alone, and it's like, okay, here I am. Now what? That's kind of intimidating. How would I know what to do? How would I do it right? Guilt and shame, first two things that were said here. Some might even be cynical about it. Like, you know, I'm just not convinced it matters. I'm not convinced it would make that much of a difference if I did that or not. I don't do that, and I seem to be okay walking with God. Others might be discouraged. Hey, I've lived long enough to know that I can remember building up a head of steam to do this a few times, and it fizzled out, and, you know, just, I don't think I've got it in me to try again. Basically, this is my burden here, is I think there's a lot of giving up in this area. Not for all, but for some. And I think that's a huge win for God's enemy. I'm thinking about in, C.S. Lewis, when he wrote the Screwtape Letters, that wild book about demons scheming to trip up Christians who are trying to follow God. And one of the things that they describe, and it's fiction, but one of the things C.S. Lewis imagines is the demons complaining that, you know, they can be so effective at confusing and tempting us until those Christians go and start talking to their father. When they start going and talking to the enemy, as they call them, that there's an invulnerability. It's like a bubble around them. They just can't mess with them. And I think there's something really true about that. Here's my burden about this, is that all of us can have a great devotional life, and we should. And that if we do, it will change your life. It will absolutely change every aspect of your life. I don't want to overstate this, but I don't think I am overstating it when I think this is the single best thing that someone could put their attention into. I think that this, the idea of carving out a time to relate with God, gives more bang for the buck than literally anything else I can think of short of coming to Christ in the first place. I think that it is, you know, I spend a lot of my time working with Christians, coaching home churches, and the thing that I've come to observe, I am a believer that having a solid devotional life is the number one corollary to spiritual health in the short run and in the long run for longevity. The people who have that going, there is something about them that puts you in a healthy place that really can't be shaken. And I think, you know, part of the reason I'm burdened to bring it up now is because I think, frankly, the holidays are a time that really challenge that. I can think back to a few holiday seasons that were great, that were fun, and we did wonderful things, and we spent time with the family, and yet, for whatever reason, by January 2nd, I just remember feeling like, what is this sort of slime all over me? What I feel like there's just this film. What do I need? Do I need another nap? You know, do I need more coffee? What is it? And I came to realize I'm just completely disconnected from God. I've been so busy. I've been doing so many wonderful things. And I am completely unplugged from my spiritual father. And what I need is to go for a walk and talk to God. And so I've got a challenge for you at the end about the holidays that I'll get back to. But the first step, if we're going to lay hold of a great devotional life, the first thing we have to do is jettison all those attitudes that we just laid out. Because I think that all of them, they're products of our own sinful mind. They're us twisting a great thing that God's given us into a should, into something bad. The way we need to think about this idea of relating with God is that first and foremost, it is a provision. It is that the Christian life is challenging, and yet God gives us everything we need in His Word, in the Holy Spirit, and in our access to Him. That is our most basic manna. It's our most basic provision for this life that He's given us, is that we can talk to Him, that we can hear from Him at any time. It's also an immense privilege. You know, I think it does it tremendous harm to turn it into some kind of obligation, a box to check. It misses the point completely. Take a moment and step back and realize we're talking about interacting with God, with Creator God. You know, this is a privilege that was earned on the cross by Jesus Christ. He spilled His blood so that we could have access to God. He bought this privilege for us. Here's Romans 5:1. It says, Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That word, introduction, that's like a formal introduction before a king. You know, if there's a king, you can't just stroll right up into his presence at any time and be like, hey, I've got a bone to pick. You don't have access, all right? You need an introduction. You need to go through channels and have someone say, da, 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 I present Ben Faust. And then you can come forward for your 30 seconds and say your thing and then get out of here because you're standing before the king. Jesus Christ obtained for us a permanent introduction to the throne room of God, that we can walk in there in confidence as his adopted children at any time, day or night, and spill our guts and ask anything and relate with him intimately. And I always think about those photographs of, you know, whenever someone's president, there's always a photograph of their kids, if they have little kids, the little kids coming into the Oval Office. There's that famous one of JFK and the kids playing under the desk. And you think, gosh, what would it be like to be able to goof around in the Oval Office? You know, to be able to just go in there and play trucks or whatever, whenever you want. You can only do that if you are the child of the president. And yet this is the introduction that we have, this privilege to come before God at any time. And that's really the essence of our ultimate salvation in heaven, is that we will be with him. And so when we relate with God now, it's a foretaste of what we will have. And so what this really is not a duty or an obligation. God's not like, you didn't get your devotional minutes in, and I'm really bummed because I needed those. That's not God's attitude. God's attitude is, I love you, and I've done everything to break down the barriers between us, and you're invited. You're invited over to my house anytime, and I hope you come, and I hope we can relate. So there's, I think, an opportunity, which is the opposite of an obligation. There's a great opportunity here. Let's look at a couple passages about relating with God personally. John 15:4, famous passage. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If I had to sum up the Christian life in one sentence, I would say fruit bearing on the vine. Is the idea that we're connected to God, which is how we're designed, and that his love and resources flow from him, the source, into us, and then that plays out in our life. We receive love from God and we give it away to others. It's fruit bearing on the vine. And the key there is that we've got to relate to the vine. You know, if you're cut off from the vine, then you don't have anything to give away. And so, what is the command? What is our job? If that's the essence of the Christian life, what's our part in it? It's right here. Abide. Which I love, because that's such a, in certain ways, that's a very passive thing. You know, to live, it means to live, to make your abode. Make your home with me. Make your abode with me. Your job is to abide in the vine. And my job is to give you everything that you need, says God. And I like that, because I think there is a picture of a relationship. What would be unnatural would be for the branch not to relate with the vine. That would be the unnatural state. And so realize, he is the vine and I am a branch. And so what's natural is for me to interact with him. If I go 2 weeks and never talk to God, it's not that I fail to check a box. It's that I'm living in a completely unnatural way from who I am. Here's another one. Matthew 6. Verse 5. He says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, he's definitely attacking the Pharisees here in this section, but he's also giving us a great picture of relating with God. A couple things I'll point out. First of all, he says, when you pray. He's assuming that they will. All right. In ancient Jewish culture, they prayed 3 times a day. That's what they did. And so Jesus is anticipating a regular habit of prayer. And he says, when you do that, don't be a hypocrite. That means an actor. Don't put on a show for God or for anybody else. It's not a show. It's genuine relating. He says it's not about being seen by men. It's not about checking that box so that, you know, someone saw that I went and had this quiet time. It's not about what anyone else thinks. He says, if that's what the reward you're going for is praise of men, you might get it. People might think you're spiritual for having a great devotional life, but that's all the reward you're going to get for that. Instead, he says, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And I think that is such a strong word, secret. When I think of a secret, I think of something bad. And yet he says, no, God wants to relate in a secret way. That's the highest level of intimacy. Something that is just between you and him. No one else is invited. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I think this is why the idea of relating with God alone is intimidating. Because it's very vulnerable. Coming before God, who knows everything? And it's just between he and I. That takes away all the facades. He says, don't use meaningless repetition. It's not about how many times you repeated this discipline or that discipline. It's not about how many words you say. Okay? It's not like that. It's about relating to your Father who already knows you inside and out and knows the things that you want. What I love about this passage is he's describing a relationship. He's saying that, you know, it's not a religious exercise. We don't have a religion. We have a relationship. And that is a completely different thing. And a relationship needs invested in. A relationship, you know, if you have a relationship with a spouse, that's not a program that you follow. That's a real live thing between the two of you, and you have to interact in order for that to be alive. And that's what God purchased for you and has and wants with you. And so this idea then, the secret life, this is kind of the big idea in my mind for this teaching. This idea of having a secret life with God. There's actually a lot of passages that describe a secrecy like this. Here's Psalm 32:6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. This is David's prayer of repentance after he's caught with Bathsheba in sin. And what does he say? He says, you're my hiding place. What does that mean to have God as your hiding place? Did you have a hiding place when you were a little kid? I did. You know, a little fort that I built, a place to go and hide. He says, God is my hiding place. When I need a refuge, when I have to retreat, when life beats me up, my Alamo, my fallback is God. Is my aloneness with God. I think it's interesting. I think everybody has, you know, the context here is his sin. So that includes even the things that he's ashamed about, even the things that he's worked to hide from everyone else. There I'm laid bare before God. I had a literal hiding place. My dad built me a little hatch in my floor. This was true. A floorboard, you pull back the carpet and it opened up and there was like a little box where I could hide things. It was very clever. I realize now as an adult he did that so that he could monitor whatever I had to hide. But in my mind, I had a secret hiding trap door. And so I put my money in there and my caps for my cap guns, stash, you know. And one time in fourth grade, I stole a little trinket from a store, a little Super Mario popper I stole. And I felt very bad about it. And so I didn't want to put it on my dresser because I didn't want anyone to ask about it. And so I hid it in my hiding place. And it was like the telltale heart, you know. It was like, do, 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 do. It called to me. The shame and guilt called to me from the floorboards until finally I confessed it. But I was just thinking about, you know, the truth is, it isn't a question of whether or not you're going to have a secret life. Everyone has a secret life. Everyone has a private side of them that no one sees but yourself. Everyone has the things that they don't want to tell anyone else. It's not whether or not you have a secret life. It's whether or not God's invited into your secret life. And what these passages are saying is God's like, make me your secret life. Make me your hiding place. Bring me all your things, your treasures, your wonderful things, and your terrible things. Bring them all to me. I see it all anyway. And we can be real about it. That's the idea of that secret place. There's a game that my son and I used to play called that I always think of called Secret Spy. And in this game, what we would do is we'd go out on the swing set, and he was a spy. And I was sort of like the command center home base, and I would give him missions to go and accomplish. And we had little radios that we could talk. And so, you know, I'd be like, okay, you know, go and sneak past the dog so quietly that he doesn't wake up. And he'd say, okay, and he'd run off and do it. And he'd come back, give me another mission. Okay, go spy on your mom and see what she's doing. You know, come back. She's doing her makeup. Okay, go steal your sister's sweatshirt. You know, he'd be like, oh, and he loved it so much. And so he'd make a plan, and he'd go off, and he'd look back to me and be like, you know, and he'd go in, and then he'd radio me, there's a problem. Her sweatshirt is sitting on the couch right next to her. And I'd be like, okay, so sit down, pretend you're watching the show, and then when you get up, take it with you. I'm sitting there. 2 minutes later, he comes running out. She caught me! Okay, new plan. Ask her to pop some popcorn, which she loves to do. And when she does that, get the sweatshirt. 2 minutes later, he comes out, I got it, you know. Why did he love that game so much? He loved it because I was giving him something to do and that we were doing it together. It was highly relational. It was bonding in a way, right? We're forming a plan together. He's launching out, reporting back success and failure. We're working the plan together. It's teamwork. He's an agent. And I think that that is a great description of the Christian life. You know, we're in this life. There's all these things that we're supposed to be doing. There's all these people who need us. There's challenges that come to us. And God says, make sure to remember that I'm your home base. That you start from me and you launch out into those challenges. And then you return back to me. This idea of launching out and returning back, that there's a rhythm to the Christian life. We're not just wandering through life, and when things get really bad, we're like, oh, God, help! It's not just that. It's that we're actually launching out in purpose. We're here for a reason. Out from him and back, like a fighter jet launching off an aircraft carrier, carrying out its mission, and then returning back to the deck. That is the, in my mind, how we are to live. This rhythm. Launching out and returning back from our secret life with God. Here's Mark 1:32. Jesus said, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. So this is, Jesus is in full-blown ministry mode. He's going around, he's preaching, he's doing miracles, he's healing. And it says, verse 33, the whole city had gathered at the door, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. So look at this picture. He's worked all day tirelessly, and now it's night. It's after the sun had set. He goes inside, and the whole city comes to his door. The whole city comes to his door, and what's he do? He keeps working. He healed many. He cast out many demons. He works late into the night. Verse 35, in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him, and they found him and said, everyone's looking for you. So look at this picture. He works all day. He comes home. He's interrupted. He works all night. He works past sunset, and then before the sun rises, he's up. And what does he do? He goes off to a secluded place. And then they come and find him. And they're like, where'd you go? We need you. What would your attitude, by the way, be at that point? I'd be like, back off. All right? I'm busy. What does Jesus say? He says, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. How did Jesus, he was a hard worker. How did he do that? What refueled him? He went off alone to a secluded place. He came in for a landing. He got what he needed. And by the time they found him, he was like, let's go. Next mission. He also taught this pattern to them. Here's a few chapters later when he sends them out to work their butts off. It says, he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Same thing, casting out demons. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them, doing all the exact same things he was doing. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So here's, at the end of the chapter, they all come back, and here we've done it. And Jesus said, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. Go work. And then when they come back, he says, now, we need to get away. We need to get alone with God. We need to rest. There's a rhythm, a healthy rhythm, launching out, doing hard things, bearing fruit, but never getting detached from the vine. And I think this pattern has a transforming effect on whatever difficult missions are in your life. I'm certain you have many difficult missions this next few weeks in your life. Things that are challenging at work, things that are challenging at home, things that are, children that you care for that have things happening in their lives that you're worried about. I have things in my kid's life that I'm worried about right now. And I'll tell you, there's a world of difference between me just charging into that and being like, let's figure it out. That's my instinct. Versus me saying, hold on. Let me start from my base. Let me sit down alone with God. Let me tell him all about it. Let me hear from him. Let me formulate a plan with him. And then I'm going to launch out from him into that struggle. And whatever happens, good or bad, I'm coming right back because I'm a fighter jet. And I can't just be out there figuring it out for myself. What would be the benefits of launching out? What would be the benefit? How would it change if there was someone who never had alone time with God and suddenly they set aside 10 minutes every morning to talk intimately with God and read a little bit of Scripture? How would that change? What benefit would they glean from that? Well, first of all, it would orient you before God for the day. You know, we have a sin nature. We're happy to just forget that God even exists and lives like an atheist until I have to do something different. And so, the first thing is it reminds me that there's a God and I'm oriented before him. That's a paradigm shift. It establishes your audience for the day. Who are you living for on a given day? Are you living to please yourself or maybe a boss or maybe someone else? You know, who's watching you? And this idea that, no, I know who my audience is for today. There's only one audience that matters, and it's my Father who sees what is done in secret, who is going to be with me all day, every day, and see it all. You're my audience for today. I'll live to please you. It turns the radio on. When I start my day talking to God, even if it's in the car on the way here, even if it's for very short, I am 100 times more likely to pray throughout the day than if I don't. It breaks the seal on interacting with God. I like to think of it as getting our orders for the day. You know, when I come in and I've got a series of busy meetings and decisions and things like that, maybe they start in 10 minutes, but if I can take those 10 minutes to go walk around a little bit and say, okay, God, here's the things I'm going to face, this and this and this today, and then I've got that tonight. I want to do those in a way that pleases you. What are my orders? How do you want me to do those things? And I'll ask. You know, I'll set goals. Help me to be encouraging in this situation. Help me to keep my cool in that situation. And I will ask for very specific things. And the difference is then you come out of it like, okay, I've got my orders. I know what I'm doing. Here's a quote from John White, his book called, a wonderful book called Excellence in Leadership. And he talks about this. He says, prayer is where planning starts. Our first goal in prayer is not to get a steam head of power, but to find out what God wants. Planning that arises from and is the product of prayer is far superior to planning that is merely backed by prayer. The plan that is God's plan, revealed to him, to those who wait on him, is a plan that cannot fail. And real efficiency comes from waiting on God. If the plan is not of God in the first place, no amount of prayer will make it count for eternity. It may work, that is, it may achieve the goals of the that the organizers are aiming at, but if the goals are not God's goals, of what value is it that they were achieved efficiently? So I love this idea because so many of my plans are simply my plans that I'm asking God to back. I have great plans for today, God, hoping you're going to get behind those. And he's like, yeah, that's okay, but what's better is the plan that was formulated with God, the plan that was formulated out there on the swing set. Let's work together. How do you want me to go get that sweatshirt, God, to go with that analogy, right? That we've agreed together, I'm going to try this, and if it doesn't work, then I'm going to be able to cast a knowing glance to heaven. That we'll talk about this when I circle back, when I come in for a landing. So we get our orders, and I think that that emboldens us. If you're someone who is timid, if you're someone who struggles with boldly taking an assertive stand in a situation, the secret isn't to build up your own confidence in yourself. We're right to not be confident in ourselves. But if I'm launching out from God and I'm certain that this plan is from Him, or at least I think it is, I'm going to be much more bold. I'm going to be much more, have a lot more backbone. It also, I think, equips us for the work ahead. You know, a lot of times I'm sitting there and I'm like reading about Melchizedek, and I'm like, how is this going to help my busy day? It feels like a waste of time. And yet, the cumulative effect is that God's word is just soaked into my mind, and that it's amazing how many of those things come to mind at times later on that you didn't realize was going to be helpful, but it is. I remember meeting Christians when I was first following God and being amazed at how some people just knew the word. You know, some people, it's like they just know God's word. It's on their mind. It comes to mind in every answer to every question. How do they do that? And I remember thinking, I listen to teachings and I pay attention. How many teachings am I going to have to listen to before I know the word like that? And I finally realized the answer is infinity. You'll never learn the word from listening to teachings. You got to sit down with God and you got to open it for yourself and wrestle through it, and then you'll know it. So I'm trying to pitch you on this idea that launching out from God, and I am making it sound like it has to be at the beginning of the day. It doesn't. Honestly, my best devotional times are in the afternoon, although I think I'm kind of a weirdo. Most people that I know, the morning is the best time. But the whole point is, it's not about a certain time. It's about regularity. It's about that there's a relationship that whenever it is, I'm coming back, and that this is a routine, a rhythm in my life. So it's not just the launching out, it's also the notion that I'm going to return back. We get something from that too. That no matter what's happening, I know I've got a hanger that I'm coming back to. All right? Psalm 18:2. The Lord, listen to all the ways that he says that, okay? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. How many different ways can he say, this is my retreat, this is my home base, this is my hiding place? So when I get beat up out there today in life, which we all are going to sometimes, right? That I know where my refuge is. That's where I'm going to debrief what happened today. That's where I'm going to nurse wounds I sustained. That's where I'm going to celebrate victories. To bring all those treasures back to God to celebrate together as being from Him. And that's where I'm going to recharge. How many of you are looking forward to a little R&R here over the next couple weeks for Christmas? I am. I've got vacation brain, all right, personally. But I know that, you know, what I crave, what I think is going to make me relax is to eat a ton of food and watch a ton of TV and do a ton of nothing. And there is a place for that, by the way. But the truth is, none of those things are really going to recharge my batteries. What's going to recharge my batteries is connecting with God. And that I've got to make sure I include that. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The thing that, what revives him when he's afflicted? I just need to hear from God. And the effect is that we are reinvigorated to launch out again. And that is the effect. When you come in for a landing, you seldom walk out of that time thinking, I feel lethargic and not like doing anything. You usually come out ready to go, on the next thing. Here's a couple more passages about hiding place. Psalm 17:7. Wondrously show your loving kindness, O Savior of those who take refuge at your right hand from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who despoil me, my deadly enemies who surround me. David was in real harrowing danger, and yet his picture is that God has hidden him away in his wings. Yeah. Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek. If I could ask for one thing, if you could ask for one thing from God, what would it be? I bet it wouldn't be this. David says, one thing I've asked, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. You see that hidden secrecy language? So anyway, here's the big point, is that I think that having a secret life is a game changer. I think it completely changes our experience in ministry, which is trying to serve others. I think it completely changes our relationships. You know, how many of you have a fraught relationship in your life? Don't raise your hand, because it's all of you, all right? In the fraught relationships in our life, how much different would it be if I have aligned with God on this, that I'm ready to follow his way, and that I'm touching base with him daily on that relationship? That will change how that goes. And I think in our spiritual vitality and longevity in the short and long run. So I think for a lot of people, it's the missing key for spiritual revival. So I oversee a group of home groups, and I'm always telling them things that they should do or shouldn't do. That's like half my job. But one thing that I've landed on is that if there was one thing, if I had a magic wand, that it would be, and I could wave it and people would do whatever it was, I would have it be that everyone spent 10 minutes a day intimately with the Lord. I think that would change things more than anything else. You can have this. You can have it. If you have never begun a relationship with Christ, if you've never received Christ and invited him into your heart so the Spirit lives within you, you have to do that first. You don't earn that. You don't go through some rituals. You call out to God and say, I want a relationship with you. I understand you've purchased that for me on the cross by giving your son Jesus. I want that to count for me, and I want to relate to you. That's the first step. If you've done that, then there's no other steps. You can turn to God on your right now in your heart. You can turn to God on your drive home. You can go out this afternoon for a walk with your Father who sees what is done in secret. So maybe you need to discover. I think a lot of Christians, even Christians who have been around for a lot of years, have never actually discovered the joy of this. And I think for a lot of others, maybe you need to rediscover it. You know, here I'll say something comforting. I think that most Christians have fits and starts in this area. That we have seasons where this is really strong and enjoyable, and then it fades out. And then at a certain point, we have to be like, "Whoa, what happened to my devotional life? I'm getting that back." I think that's the norm, and I can say that with authority because we did a 4 or 5 years ago when I put this together. We actually did a study where we contacted a bunch of home church leaders and we said, "Who in your group has the best devotional life?" You know, it could be the quiet guy that no one ever says a word, but who in your home church has the best devotional life? And they coughed up names, all right? They gave us, they handed people over to us. And then we called those people and we were like, "Hey, tell us about your devotional life." And, you know, they were always like, "How did you get my number?" And then they were like, but you know what's funny is that their reaction was always the same. Their reaction, first of all, was always, "I don't have a good devotional life. You know, I miss it all the time." So that was reassuring that everyone feels that way, even the best. And the other thing is they all said, it's not like I just started it one day and kept it my whole life. There's seasons where it's really good, and then there's times I have to go and recapture it. It's like any other relationship. You know, you have a friend that you're relating to constantly, and then you grow apart a little bit. And it takes someone saying, "Hey, let's hang out." You don't want to be like that fighter jet that never comes in for a landing. That's a bad way to be. And there are plenty of Christians walking around who are like that. They've been out for days, and they're low on fuel, and they're out of ammo, and they're just like, I got to keep going. And it's like, no, you're not an independent entity. You got to get down on the deck. So here's my holiday challenge. If you don't have a regular set-aside time for God, my challenge is, starting today or tomorrow and going through New Year's, to set aside 10 minutes. That is a very short, and that it's purposely short because it's inexcusably doable. 10 minutes a day, somewhere in your day, that is totally alone, that is you and God and His Word. And see if that doesn't change your holiday experience this year. That's my challenge. It does take planning. That's one thing about it. It's devoted. It's set aside. Just something I'll say about that, because I think people get tripped up here. Things that don't matter is when specifically or where specifically or which way of structuring your time you choose. We interviewed all of those people, and what we found is they all did a million different things. Some of them journaled. Some of them walked. Some of them followed set devotional like programs you can buy, and they went through them. Others, you know, in their car every day, talking to God, whatever. There's a million ways you can do this. The key is finding out which is the way that fits my life and I get the most out of. For me, I have to go alone outside. I have a few secret places that I'm not going to tell you where they are. And I go and I just talk to God out loud like a crazy person. And that keeps me from being crazy, ironically. So, yeah, and it doesn't matter if you keep it perfectly. What does matter is that you have a time, an A place, an A structure that works for you, and that it's regular. I think those are the things that matter in it. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this. It is a privilege, and it is something that you purchase for us, and it speaks volumes about who you are, that your project to rescue us necessarily included the ability to relate. You're not a far-off theological concept. You are a being with personhood, and that you, deep down, you made us in that way, and it glorifies you when we relate with you. So help us to think about that the way you think about that, and help us to take a hold of the provision that you've given us so that we can have joy. And so that we can be useful to you, God. And so we ask for prompts and reminders here over these next couple of busy weeks that we would be able to do that alongside you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.